Sometimes I feel the weight of the world fall down on me so heavy. And I need a friendly voice with some good theology. Calvinistically speaking, though I mix a manly dream, Pepsi and shoe polish, and I hit the YouTube link.
Don't say hit, that sounds violent.
And I feel my troubles all melt away. Oh, oh, oh. It's your Calvinist podcast with Keith Falski. Beards and bow ties, laughs till sunrise. It's your Calvinist podcast with Keith Falski. He's not like most Calvinists, he's nice.
Your Calvinist podcast is filmed before a live studio audience.
Hey guys, it's Keith Falski, and this is Your Calvinist Podcast. I'm glad to have you with us today, and I'm excited to have my friend Josh Barzon, who's going to be coming on the show in just a minute. We're going to be talking about the history of fundamentalism. And so before we do that, I just have a little bit of housekeeping I want to do. This week at Sovereign Grace Family Church, we are hosting our End Times Conference. Me and my fellow elders are going to be preaching three messages, actually four now, because I'm doing one on Sunday, but four messages on the subject of eschatology. So if you're interested in a partial preteristic view and a amillennial view, and you want to know what that means and you want to learn more about it, we're going to be doing messages on that. So I would encourage you to come and visit us if you're in the Jacksonville area. And if you're not in the Jacksonville area, then you can visit us online at youtube.com and just go and look for SGFC Jax. That is Sovereign Grace Family Church of Jacksonville. Also want to mention that I have some new friends over at 1689 Cigars, and they have sent me some cigars. Now, I want to mention this is not a paid promotion. I simply want to mention them as good brothers in Christ. And the cigars that they're making are quality. I don't smoke cigars, though. So what I did was I took some of the ones that they gave me, and I've allowed them to be smoked by some of my friends who do smoke cigars, so they can give me a true review. And once they give me a true review, I'm actually going to have the guys come on and talk about what they do, because these cigars help to fund their ministry. And there's a lot that goes along with that. So want to keep, just put in your mind that if you're a person who enjoys a good cigar and you're looking for that and you're looking for a place to go, I would give a pre-review and say that these are good brothers and you should support them. And later I'll give a full review after I've had some of my cigar smoking friends tell me how great they are. Well, again, I'm thankful to have my friend Josh Barzon with me today, and I'm going to bring him on to the show now. Josh is the Josh is a former independent fundamentalist Baptist teacher and minister. He is the author of The Forgotten Preface, Surprising Insights on the Translation Philosophy of the King James Translators. He serves his local church as a worship leader, connection group leader, and fill-in preacher and speaker for local churches in the area. And he is an alumni of my show, because this is not his first time. This is actually the second time I've had him on. So now he is he knows just what to do. So, Josh, thank you for being on the show today.
The Kool-Aid, once I sipped it once, I had to come back and get some more of your Calvinist.
Oh, great. Well, I'm so thankful to have you on the show, and thank that you were willing to do this, because I reached out to you and I said, you know, I wanted to have you back on the show. The last time we were on, we talked about the King James Bible. We talked about the preface and your book, and I want to say it was very helpful for me. And I got a lot of positive feedback from our viewers, people who said they really appreciated your tone and the way that you approach this subject and the attitude that you're doing it with. You're not coming from a place of anger or vitriol. You're just trying to put out some facts for people to understand. And I know that not everybody welcomes you, especially from the group that you know have been formerly a part of. How are you doing with that? Is it been a struggle with you know, moving away from the fundamentalist movement?
It's just funny how quick time goes on in a short amount of a period that, you know, it's been. But since I've written my book, since coming up this May, it'll be 2 years since it was released. And, you know, at the time that I published it, I had already been out of kind of the IFB movement for a little while. So, you know, given it several years now, I think at the beginning there was some skepticism of, you know, my previous, you know, crowd and people that knew me, because oftentimes, you know, to leave the King James Bible, you know, to leave, you know, their movement is seen as the slippery slope into apostasy and, you know, eventually rejecting the faith, etc. And, you know, I knew it, and it's something the Lord just reminded me of in his word and just in prayer that, you know, God is my judge. And, you know, I do what is true, not based on some group telling me to do what's true, but because Jesus is my Lord, and, you know, he's the one that's begun a work in me that he has promised to continue until redemption. So, you know, 3 years out now, I think it's funny that people, you know, see me on Facebook, they see me on Twitter, they see me in town, and, you know, I don't have 666 tattooed on my forehead. You know, I'm not drinking goat's blood. You know, some people would say, well, yet, just give it time, you know. But I think the test of time has shown I still love God. I love my family. I love the brethren. I love the body of Christ, and I love the gospel. And I've actually seen some relationships get repaired, and people that maybe I haven't had much contact with in the initial times of leaving that, you know, see me with some legitimacy now that, you know, we're still brothers. We're in the same faith together.
Amen. And as far as your book goes, what is the most positive feedback that you get? What do most people say that you get that's really good feedback?
Yeah. And I know we talked about it on the last show. That was kind of our topic, was the book. One thing I want to tell you that was interesting is soon after you released that episode, I get a call from a guy that built a fence for me a couple years ago. And he's like, hey, I'm a trucker now, and I listen to this You're Calvinist guy all the time. And he goes, and you were on the show. I couldn't believe it, you know? And this guy built a fence for me a couple years ago, and I found out, you know, he listened to you. And he was like, that was great. I loved it. But yeah, for those, I guess, that aren't aware or didn't see that episode, this is my book, The Forgotten Preface. And it's made for people like me that like short books, so you can pinch it nice and thin. And really, this book was kind of a testimony and kind of a help to people trying to understand the King James issue coming out of, you know, King James onlyism, and understand God's word in clear, modern vernacular English. And yeah, there's been some hit pieces. There's been some people that didn't like it, obviously, that I knew that would happen. But that's been a minority. I have received so much encouragement. And I would say the most encouraging reviews have been people that separately, privately have reached out to me and said, Josh, I've been struggling with this for a while. I've been really back and forth between, do I have the liberty to read modern versions or not? And your book was the linchpin that the Lord used to kind of free my conscience and help me to read modern translations without guilt on my conscience. So I'm saying I've gotten those from Bible college students and, you know, fundamentalist colleges. I've gotten those messages from pastors and missionaries that are older than me that are on foreign fields that are saying, like, thank you. This was a huge stepping point for me and my faith. And then I'd say second to that is people that have emailed me saying, hey, we've ordered 10 copies to keep at our church for people that maybe have this in their past or have this as an issue they're struggling with. And your book is a resource now for us to just keep on hand. So, man, I tell you what, that was worth every negative review or just hard situation I had to go through writing it to know, you know, the Lord is using this to build his church.
Amen. Amen. And I'm thankful that that brother heard it on the show and made that connection. That's wonderful and encouragement to me. Well, brother, we're going to talk today about the history of fundamentalism. And I want to sort of start the conversation with something I said maybe about a year ago. It was in a sermon, and I want to get your thoughts, because when we talk about fundamentalism versus liberalism, that's typically the distinction that's made. And what I said in the sermon is I said the issue with fundamentalism and liberalism is essentially the same. They both have a problem with what is essential. The fundamentalists think everything is an essential, and the liberals think nothing is an essential. And you end up with these two widely divergent groups where the fundamentalist makes everything you do essential, from the translation of the Bible you read to how long your pants are to all of those things. And the liberal will say nothing is essential. You don't even have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. You can still be a Christian. And do you think that's at least a semi-accurate representation of what we have going on with the two divergent groups?
Yeah, I think, you know, when we want to just summarize and talk in simple dialogues to make people stick in their mind, I think that's a great analogy. And I've used that before. a phrase that I heard once to tag onto that is, you know, when everything's a fundamental, then nothing's a fundamental. And to unpack that, and it's very true, that's what helped me kind of leave my brand of fundamentalism, was for me to put my style of music at church, you know, the items of clothing that a woman may or may not wear, the translation of the Bible I use, to put that on the same level as the blood of Christ, you know, the penal substitutionary atonement, you know, the Trinity, to put those tertiary issues of dress and music and Bible translations on the level of matters of life and death negates the importance of those issues. And therefore, I would say brings down the importance of what I would call truly fundamental issues. So on the other hand, you know, the liberalistic side, in a sense of, well, nothing really matters, that does play out of, and we'll see it as we talk, and the progression of this in the last 120 years, we see the shift of, well, you can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And that's where we say, well, no, there are fundamental issues. So my, you know, premise here from the beginning is, don't look at me as this ex-anti-fundamentalist. I would like to actually make the premise that I believe I am more of a true fundamentalist in the literal sense than my independent fundamental brethren that I have come out of. And we'll get into kind of the details of why I believe that in this sense.
Absolutely. And we do have an outline we're going to try to follow today that you gave me: the origins of fundamentalism, the evolution of fundamentalism, the current state of fundamentalism, important fundamentalists, and the impact of fundamentalism. And that's a lot to get through in the short time that we have, but we're going to do our best. We're going to start. I do have one thing I'm going to cut to for just a minute for the audience. This is something I've been doing for every show. So we'll be back in 1 minute.
Hey guys, I just want to quickly say thank you for watching this episode. And if you're enjoying it, please hit the thumbs up button. If you're not enjoying it, hit the thumbs down button twice. Also, if you haven't already, please subscribe to the channel. It really helps us out. And some of you have asked about how to support the channel. If you'd like to support us, you can go to buymeacoffee.com/yourcalvinist and leave a donation. Most importantly, we want to make sure that everybody who hears this podcast hears the gospel. The word gospel means good news, and that good news has to be preceded by some bad news. And the bad news is this, that we are all sinners. Sin is breaking God's law, so we stand guilty before the Lord of the universe. But the good news is God sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for everyone who would believe in him. Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary death for everyone who will believe. And he calls us all to repent of our sin, to turn from our unbelief, and trust in him as Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do so today. Now back to the show.
All right, brother, thank you for that and for the being patient with that. Want to now move on to our outline. So the origins of fundamentalism. When somebody says you're a fundamentalist or you know, you're part of the fundamentalist movement, that's got a lot of different tones.
There's baggage there.
So give us a rundown of that, the origin.
Yeah, so, and like you said, we're going to try to run through this. If you have deeper questions, feel free to DM me or Keith separately. And then I do have books here. I've got a whole book stack that every now and then I'll kind of plug some books that are good to know on this topic to say, we don't have 3 hours, but read this book. So to kind of start off as an introduction, I would say we need to understand what does the term fundamentalist mean? And not just what does it mean, but what does it mean to the person that's using it? We all know connotation and denotation. You know, a word can mean something, but the connotation can be different. So, you know, high level, we have the general pop culture, you know, definition of fundamentalist, which is just a fanatic. You know, someone, it doesn't even have to be Christian. It can be an Islamic fundamentalist, you know, a Mormon fundamentalist, you know, a Hindu fundamentalist, even, you know, an atheist fundamentalist to some degree. The way that's being used is just someone who's extremely obsessed or committed about something. That's not how we're using it today. A step down, you have kind of a Christian pejorative view of fundamentalists, which I laugh about. It's just anyone a little bit more to the right than you, anyone a little bit more conservative than you is a fundamentalist. And, you know, that's not a good way to use the term either, because then you're always a fundamentalist to one person and you're a liberal to somebody else. It's a moving term. So I would like to argue for the historical definition and usage of fundamentalist. And I would say it's a term that really is, it's in history it doesn't exist today the way that it did decades ago. And a fundamentalist was somebody in a point in time in history that was dealing with a growing opposition to the gospel that took ways that needed to be defined as to what were fundamental issues that a true Christian believes. I'll reference this book. If you haven't read it and you're interested on this topic, this is the staple, like the book to read on fundamentalism. It's George Marsden's Fundamentalism in American Culture. And I think my screen's mirrored, but you can look that up separately on your own if you want. And George Marsden gives a definition of fundamentalism, and he says it is militant anti-modernist Protestant evangelicalism. So I'll say that again. That's a lot, but he uses his words with economy here, and he means them. Fundamentalism is militant anti-modernist Protestant evangelicalism. So to just sum that up simply, he's saying it's those that were doing battle against these modernist ideas that were opposing Christianity among evangelical Christians in the historical time frame when this was happening, which, to put a date on it, we're talking late 1800s, early 1900s. So as simply as I can, that is the context of fundamentalism and really just kind of a working historical definition of what a fundamentalist is.
Awesome. And that is very helpful. And like you said, it was in response to something. It wasn't right. Just that it happened out of the ether, or a bunch of guys got together and said, hey, we're going to become this thing. It was in response to a growing liberalism? How would you define what they were going against?
Yeah. So what I would define it as, and I'll kind of jump ahead in my outline a little. I would recommend an article as well, if you're wanting to kind of, you know, get some more beef on what we're talking about. But at the Gospel Coalition, there is an article by Justin Taylor called The Four Phases of Protestant Fundamentalism in America. Very good read. And I'm going to steal Justin Taylor's kind of sub outline of what we're talking about. What are these fundamentalists battling against? And the first point he makes in kind of the history of fundamentalism is what he calls the formative phase, which is like 1893 to 1919. And then after that, you have the militant phase of 1920 to 1936. And I'm going to stick within that. The reason I mentioned these dates is this was Christians in America specifically, very, you know, this is very American based, the fundamentalist movement, opposing new ideas that were encroaching upon Americans and American society. And the big three would be German higher criticism, or German rationalism, Darwinianism, and then the social, for lack of better words, social gospel, or I don't like that phrase. I kind of like social justice. Not the same way we look at it today, but it is kind of a grassroots beginning of what we see today in the areas of social justice. So those were some ideologies that were being fought against by the early fundamentalists that we're talking about.
Yeah, it's interesting that you mentioned social justice. We think of that as a more modern term, but that the heart of that's been there all along. Did you ever see the movie Time Changers?
Oh man, yeah, that's like one of those Christian films from back in the day, right? The guy that goes back in time from like the 1800s.
Well, he was. I watched it. I actually enjoyed it. I'm not a huge fan of Christian media. A lot of it's cheesy and glorified sermon illustrations. But this movie was about a guy who wrote a book in the 1800s about how you could have Christian morality without Christ. And he said this is a way for us to win people. If we can win them with our morality, then they'll come to Christ. And his opponents were saying, no, you need to understand that if you give people morality without Christ, you're not giving them the gospel. You're giving them a false gospel. Anyway, he ends up getting in a time machine. It was like, just cheesy, you know, and he gets to come to the modern day and he gets to see the church where it is now, where the gospel is in many churches just absolutely not there anymore. And so it was like a learning lesson for him. That. And he went back and he reputed his book. But I just think about that's the time period you're talking about.
That's 100%. What the movie is. Yeah, exactly. And if I'm thinking right, then at the end of the movie, it's like he tries to get back in the machine and he can't go further anymore or something like that. And I think like the Kendrick brothers, like they preach at their church or something in the movie. So Yeah, it's funny to, you know, talk about a movie, but in their time, you know, let me explain why was this such a big issue? We live so past these issues now. We have so many amazing resources from, you know, like Answers in Genesis, you know, and, you know, Ken Ham and, you know, different people, you know, helping, you know, Christians apologetically, you know, like our church, we use the Gospel Project, you know, for a lot of our kids-based ministries. You know, at this time, you really have established denominations. You know, you have the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, you have Presbyterianism, you have the Methodist Church before it was today's Methodist Church, you know, even the Episcopalian Church. And as a whole, all these mainline denominations were Orthodox, you know, in doctrine. They would differ on issues, you know, such as, you know, covenant theology or, you know, different, you know, views of church ordinances. But as a whole, there was kind of this unity among Christians in the late 1800s. And I think that can be attributed much to the, you know, the revivals of the early and late 1700s. And a lot of people don't realize this, but the term evangelical is not a modern last 100 years term. Evangelical was really a term that sprouted from the Great Awakenings of Christians rallying together around the gospel, regardless of their denominational affiliations. And that's why we see people like, you know, Whitfield and Edwards and these men going to different denominational churches and preaching and rallying people together. And then we see later, you know, in this formative era that Justin Taylor gives to the early phase, you know, D.L. Moody. We see him and, you know, the Niagara Falls Conference uniting Christians together, regardless of denominational or what we would call secondary issues that would separate Christians. So we have kind of this like beautiful, almost golden age in the late 1800s, you know, of Christianity. And now we have the enemy. We have true apostasy, true heresy, denying fundamental issues. And to just break it down, you have German rationalism or higher criticism, which is saying we just need to approach the Bible like any other book of literature. It has errors. It's not all the way true. And we can't take it literally. German rationalism is saying also, along with inerrancy, you know, these miracles are, they're myths that we can learn from, but they're not true miracles that a true deity Jesus did. And then the big one is the resurrection is just the capstone of this amazing story of how to love people, you know, give yourself to love others, but Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Well, now we have that along with Darwinianism saying, well, God also didn't create you. You evolved, you know, you have no, you know, moral, you know, king over you that you're, you know, accountable to. And you have all three of these coming together that really are opposing true Christianity and making these Christian groups say, okay, we need to get on the same page about which of these are fundamental issues, which are secondary. And this really, I would say, is kind of the driver, the harbinger, you know, of the fundamentalist movement of people trying to get on the same page about what the faith is.
Yeah, and there's a ton that's so interesting there. But in your outline you gave me, you said that there was an evolution that occurred. And I know we're not talking about Darwinian evolution.
No.
But obviously the evolution of the fundamentalist movement, how it went from what you just talked about, which seems like a positive thing, trying to bring people together under the banner of the gospel, and then it became something else. So
let me kind of transition there. This is the book I would say is kind of where we're at in our talk, and then we'll transition past that. So this book is called The Fundamentals. It's a very thick volume. It's a modern reproduction, but this is the keystone book of essays compiled by the fundamentalists that kind of helped coin that term, the fundamentalists, back in the early 1900s. This was put together by a man that many people would know, R.A. Torrey. Previously was, you know, kind of a skeptic and agnostic, dealt with a lot of these issues and almost fell prey to becoming a liberal in his, you know, theology, and then really swung to a conservative side and helped to author this along with dozens of other fundamentalists. Now, when this was put out, and I believe like the 1910s to the late 1920s or early 1920s, this was not like an attack on modernism, like some cantankerous, like, let's just pound these guys and destroy them. This was really a very gentlemanlike apologetic of, guys, this is what we believe. These are the common issues that unite Christians, whether you're a Methodist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian together. And it's interesting, the articles that are written, I'm looking at the table of contents, there's 64 different articles that are written. And I mean, there are so many different things, such as the virgin birth of Christ, justification by faith, is Romanism Christianity, the atonement, divine efficacy of prayer, the purpose of the incarnation, the true church. And you have people like J.C. Ryle, you have people like R.A. Torrey, you like J. Gresham Machum, you have very big names that we know that are these early fundamentalists that are helping to write this. Interestingly enough, some very wealthy Christians, businessmen in California, put millions of dollars into sending a copy of this to every single Christian minister in America in the 1910s to the early 1920s. It's estimated that legitimately, you know, 90% plus of every church in America received a copy of these, showing that there was a common consensus about what was believed to be a fundamentalist. Now, I'm saying all this to segue into the evolution, because before we segue into the evolution, I want to kind of point out 5 points of what made somebody a fundamentalist. And this really was the 5 rallying points of objectively what made you a fundamentalist. So in 1910, I think it was the Presbyterian Church of America actually put out their 5-point, you know, confession, basically. And
us Calvinists love us some 5 points, don't we?
Yeah,
we got
exactly.
5 solas, we got 5 points of Calvinism, and we got 5 points of fundamentalism. Boy, we okay.
I know. I'm thinking of other things that you can think of that would be 5-pointed, but yeah, your 5-point sermon outlines, right?
Yep.
And I'm looking up because I didn't write it down. The 5 points of fundamentalism were the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit, meaning it was inerrant, the virgin birth of Christ, the belief that Christ's death was an atonement, a penal substitutionary atonement for sin, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the historical reality of Christ's miracles. And then there could be a 6th one that was put in there of the return of Christ, not how he would return, not when he would return, but that he would return. So here's what I want to point out. And this is where it really helps us get into the evolution of, like, wow, Josh, that is not what I think of with fundamentalism today. Exactly. Notice what you didn't hear that these groups were rallying around. They weren't rallying around a particular translation of the Bible. They weren't rallying around a very formal church service. They weren't rallying around formal dress attire when coming to church, or along with that, what garments of clothing a woman should or shouldn't wear. You know, pants or skirts or dresses, etc. They weren't rallying around what type of music, what kind of instruments you should use in your church. Now, granted, I know the modern instruments we use today were not necessarily around at this time, but I would argue with the spirit I see, even if it was, that would not have been included in a fundamental issue, because you know what else was not included in the fundamental issues to divide over was eschatology. We see postmillennialists, we see amillennialists, we see starting now, premillennials all gathering together. You know, you have J. Gresham Machum. I mean, he was a, you know, avid amillennialist. And then you have a lot of the, you know, preachers of the, you know, Second Great Awakening and the First Great Awakening, which were, you know, very postmillennialist, you know, looking at these revivals as ushering in the return of Christ. And then now you have dispensationalism really booming on the scene. And we can get into that later. Remind me if you want to talk about why in this era dispensationalism really boomed. But I won't digress there at this point, because what you see here is these were not issues that were made to be fundamental issues. These were secondary and tertiary issues. The last thing I'll throw in that was not divided over was, you know, issues such as local church versus universal church, what is called landmarkism, you know, or local church onlyism. And then many other things such as denominational separation. Now, that list I just gave, those are all hallmark points of what kind of defines a fundamentalist today. So we'll get to there. How did we get there? But there is an evolution that leads there from this is the true faith. This is what it means to be a Christian. And we must separate from non-Christians corrupting the faith to the current state today, where within fundamentalism as a whole, we see a separation not only from unbelievers and apostates, but a separation from true Christians as well. And it was quite the journey that gets us from one point to the other.
That's amazing. I mean, just thinking about how all that worked together and the, yeah. This is not a small subject. I mean, we're looking at 100 years.
I'm trying to keep it a primer. Yeah.
No, I understand. And I have 1,000 questions. I was writing down, if anybody's watching me here, I wasn't not paying attention. I'm sitting here writing why dispensationalism took off, the local church onlyism. I actually had a conversation recently with a new friend. He's going to be featured on the show soon. His name's Aaron Brewster, and he is a counselor, great guy. And he and I were talking, and he had not heard the local church onlyism argument, because I said, a lot of fundamentalists think that there is no such thing as a universal church. It's only the local church. And he said, and he sort of pushed back on me and said, well, I don't think that's true. I said, it's not all of them, I think, have that same view, but that is a view within the movement.
It's a majority point. It is only a minority that I have ever met within established independent fundamental Baptist realms that would not hold to a local church onlyism and a denial of the universal church. Yeah.
But are they denying, since we're on the subject, I do have to ask, because this is what we were talking about, he and I, were they denying that there is a universal bride of Christ, that everybody who's a believer is part of the bride of Christ, or is it just the word church that they're tying themselves to? How do they make that distinction?
I think it's one of those things where there's a hierarchy, and I really want to be fair and not lump everyone together, because I've gotten into these conversations online and someone's like, hey, Josh, like, you're kind of misrepresenting me by putting me in that bucket. But as I talk with them, I'm like, you are in the bucket. You're just like, the light version of the bucket, So to go extreme, you have like Baptist writers or landmarkists who literally will say that the only legitimate churches today are Baptist churches. And if you're not a Baptist church who can trace your lineage back to the first church in Jerusalem, you're not a true church, which is funny because that's like Roman Catholic, apostolic secessionism when you look at it just from a different perspective. So I don't deal too much with those guys in my past, but I would say the general, what you're going to get in your ecclesiology course at your average IFB college, whether you go to West Coast Baptist College, Heartland Baptist College, Golden State Baptist College, Hiles Anderson, you don't know these names, but if people that are in my past hear this, they know those are kind of like your main colleges you go to. You're going to be taught in, your ecclesiology that there is no universal church. Every church independently is the body of Christ, and they don't really connect together how we're all connected together. It's like they want to say, well, that's the kingdom of God, even though, you can't make the kingdom of God and church the same thing, because, we know that does not fit together when we start looking at how that parses apart. But I think it really is a knee-jerk reaction to, established denominationalism and kind of the very separatist views that we see independent Baptist, kind of even at this time of the fundamentalist, forming off of we are accountable to no council, to no hierarchy, which I get that. I'm all for a local church government, but then it kind of devolves into, and we're not part of any general church invisibly. There is only the visible church. So, yeah, we could talk hours on this, but that's, I think, your general consensus of what you'd get about that.
Yeah, I remember my conversation with Thomas Ross, which I reached out to you about, because I mentioned Athanasius, and he said, well, I don't consider that part of the true church. And I was like, okay, I didn't realize, but he was coming from that landmark Trail of Blood perspective. And again, I don't want to misrepresent him. I've invited him on the show, and he said he would come on. I just have never scheduled it. So it's not like he's dodging me or anything. It's my fault. But he's a great guy as far as a human being. He's a great and I believe a brother in Christ.
Yeah, and he graduated from the same college that I went to in Indiana. Oh,
okay.
Fairhaven Baptist College. So I think he graduated there in 2000. I graduated there in 2016. So I never overlapped with him, but like I've heard his name during my time when I was there. So yeah, me and him would have gotten the same, ecclesiological training at that college there.
Gotcha. And I don't want to jump ahead too far, but I'm super interested in this. You mentioned the rise of dispensationalism. Now, if that's further down the line of what you want to talk about, we can put that on pause. But I wrote it down because obviously I'm friends with Spencer Smith. I recently did a debate with him on the subject of the pre-tribulation rapture. This coming weekend, my church is doing the eschatology conference, and we're obviously not dispensational if we hold to amillennial and partial preteristic views of some of the texts of the Bible. So how did dispensationalism get a foothold?
Yeah, so it's very interesting. And I think we're right on the same, you know, timeline of what's going on. You have in the late 1800s, really a very optimistic view of the future among American Christians as a whole. You know, we've just seen these revivals, you know, we're seeing America expanding, you know, America's becoming a prosperous nation. And, you know, we're also a Christian nation, quote unquote. So God must be blessing us. And, you know, we've had D.L. Moody and these great revivals, and he's going over to England and Australia. And, you know, it looks like the world is getting, you know, converted. The nations are being discipled. You know, the gospel is going out. And that is why at this time, the majority of Christians, you know, unarguably, were post-millennialist or amillennialist at the least. To be premillennial or to be a dispensationalist was a minority position to hold. Now, I do want to be clear here. I'm not saying it didn't exist. I do think it's an unfair proposition to say that dispensationalism was created in the early 1900s. I would definitely say it got its foothold from some unestablished ideas through men like Darby and C.I. Schofield. But it was not a majority position, you know, before the 1900s. And the reason we see the shift and why it became popular is we see this pessimism growing now. You know, Moody has passed away. We see the old guard kind of getting older. And now in their place, we see liberal theologians rising up in their place. We see men like Harry Emerson Fosdick, who is one of the, you know, poster boys of liberalism. He was the one that in 1922 preached the message, shall the fundamentalists win? Basically scoffing at the fundamentalists, saying, you guys are fighting a battle that's not going to win. You know, liberal theology will prevail. We see in Europe, we see war brewing. We see nations falling apart. We start to see the vices of large cities growing and the sin and corruption that comes with, you know, oftentimes urban areas and, you know, poor people and minorities not being taken care of. So now all of a sudden you have this optimistic, we live in the country, you know, we're all these glorious Christians now faced with all these vices of the modern world and these encroaching ideas of liberalism and Darwinianism and higher criticism. So it really was the feeding ground that allowed the seeds of dispensationalism to flourish, because it allowed a view of eschatology that was pessimistic to take hold. It was basically saying, well, I look at the future and it seems gloomy. So this eschatology that says it's only going to get worse and worse makes sense to me. And then I see that along with, I would say, Darby's, you know, writings that he put out, and then C.I. Schofield's notes in the Schofield Reference Bible, which was one of the first very easily available reference Bibles a Christian could buy at that time that had notes on the side. You know, up until this point, the Geneva Bible was really the last Bible that had extensive notes throughout the entire Bible that were not just giving interpretations of the text. So we have, you know, from the 1600s till the 1900s of this, you know, kind of, you know, vast expanse of, you know, study Bibles not being a big thing. And now you have a study Bible with very heavily dispensational notes throughout the entire Bible being published and accessible by Christians all around the world. So that's kind of my short version of that. Definitely allowed dispensationalism to kind of have a running head start when it really started to take off at that time.
Do you think also, and this is just me sort of just kind of asking your opinion, the dispensational view, at least the friends that I have that are dispensational, really push the fact that they believe they're interpreting the Bible literally. And among the amillennial viewer, they'll say, you just don't interpret it literally, you interpret it figuratively, and therefore you're liberal. I've been told that. I've been told I'm a liberal because I don't interpret the Bible literally. Do you think that possibly had a part in it too, that there was this sort of crass literalism that needed to be imposed upon the text, and therefore, if you don't believe this, you're not really a fundamentalist or whatever?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. I think what you're saying, this knee-jerk reaction of, you know, these Darwinianists want to say Genesis is, you know, just an allegory. It's not literal. So what's the pushback? No, it's literal. We need to take the Bible, you know, and, you know, it's hermeneutical, you know, what is it? The plenary, you know, grammatical, yada, yada, yada interpretation. Basically strung out words saying the Bible needs to be taken literally, but there's always an asterisk there of, unless if you decide this part isn't literal. You know, it's funny. I even asked dispensationalists, I'm like, Do you really believe a dragon is going to come out of the ocean and start eating people up? Well, no, no, no. That's figurative for that. I'm like, whoa, whoa. How come you get to decide that's figurative? You know, or, but then I talk to some, they're like, oh yeah, it is. And locusts will be eating people. And, you know, but then I go to Isaiah and I'm like, so is Jesus actually a lamb that is being beaten? Like, did he transform into a lamb? Because that would be the literal interpretation, you know, of, you know, the messianic prophecies of him as a lamb for our sins, taking on our transgression. Well, no, no, you're being ridiculous to take that literally. So you kind of have this moving standard that I think we see of the literalness in a sense. But what you're saying, I think definitely fed into the beginnings of dispensationalism being taken, you know, kind of whole hog.
I remember in a conversation, and I don't remember the exact when it was, but I remember a person saying, well, we take the Bible literally, but that doesn't mean that certain passages aren't figurative. And I say, wait a minute. you're it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. You're not,
Yeah.
So we see the evolution, we see the advent of the dispensationalists and those things. And it brings us to the next step in our conversation. And I don't know if you want to go to where we are now or how we got to where we are, but I'll let you pick up where we left off and take us on.
Yeah. So this really puts us at like the 1930s, 1940s. You know, we have Christians that have banded together, you know, against modernism. And to make this part kind of short, now we have kind of a third group that pops up in the middle. So you have fundamentalism over here, you have liberalism over here, but now we have in the 40s and 50s what is called neo-evangelicalism. And neo-evangelicalism is kind of a, okay, guys, we definitely believe, you know, some apostate teachings of the liberals is wrong, but come on, you fundamentalist guys, you guys are now starting to become not just militant, but divisive and starting to kick people out of the kingdom of God based on, you know, what we're talking about, added fundamentals that did not belong in the fundamentals of faith. So you have this, you know, neo-evangelicalism, you know, which again is saying, hey, in the 1700s and 1800s, we all rallied together as evangelicals around this gospel that was being preached at these revivals. Let's make that our emphasis again. And then we see, you know, the formation of like the NEA, the National Evangelical Association. And we see some big names that actually are part of that, such as Bob Jones Sr. You see John R. Rice, who is a fundamentalist forefather. But then you see them pull out when it doesn't really meet the needs of their very fundamentalist leaning tendencies. The biggest event I want to point here that shows the evolution and how we get to the modern state is Billy Graham. So you have Billy Graham, who everyone knows Billy Graham, and people don't realize often that Billy Graham, he went to Bob Jones University, a very fundamentalist university. Him and Bob Jones did not get along, and he ended up, I believe he left Bob Jones and went to Fuller Theological Seminary. And Billy Graham was a, you know, gifted orator, preacher of the gospel, but he got into trouble with the fundamentalists when he would speak at conferences alongside actual liberal theologians for the common goal of preaching about the gospel. And the thing with neo-evangelicalism is there was some virtue of, hey, you know, we as Christians, we are supposed to do social justice. We are supposed to care for the poor and the marginalized, but we know that is not the gospel. That's an outflow of the gospel. So I do see, you know, Billy Graham and people like him wanting to unite, you know, the good of the two together. But what happens when you stand in the middle of a battlefield? You get shot at by both sides. You know, that's what we see happen. Billy Graham kind of gets pushed out by people like Bob Jones and, you know, whether people know this or not, John R. Rice was really a father figure to Billy Graham, really took him under his wing, you know, was, you know, a mentor to him. And even John R. Rice, to some point, had to separate from Billy Graham because of his association, you know, with more liberal Christians. So to really fast track it, we do find this really, you know, devolving, you know, landscape of Christianity of, you know, fundamentalist, you know, liberal theologians, and then these neo-evangelicals. And it got to the point that a lot of mainline denominations ended up splitting. You have like the Southern Baptist Convention and the American Baptist Convention, you know, kind of doing ways with each other. You have the Presbyterian Church of America, and I forget what the other branch they split off into was, and the Methodist Church. So now we're seeing mainline denominations actually split from each other and become like the conservative side, and the liberal side of each other. How we get to where we're at today really kind of picks us up in, I would say, the 1980s. The Southern Baptist Convention was going kind of a dangerous direction. Their flagship colleges, you know, Southern Seminary, Southeastern Seminary, and some other ones that are tied in there as, you know, SBC colleges, there was an issue that there were professors who were full-blown, you know, progressive Christians, you know, teaching, you know, progressive Christianity, you know, that, you know, the resurrection could be, you know, a secondary issue. It's not a fundamental issue, et cetera. So you see in this 1980s, you know, 70s, 80s, 90s, you see a lot of Southern Baptists, you know, just average people going to church, leaving those churches because they're worried about the direction the Southern Baptist Convention is going. And at this time, no mainline denomination that started dabbling in modernism ever came back to a conservative side. They always went full blown into full liberalism, full modernism. So the expectation in the 70s and 80s was, okay, the SBC is going this direction. And this will be a sub point we'll get to at the end. This is where independent fundamental Baptist churches, what I have come out of, really boomed and grew. Because you have now people that are Baptists, but not wanting to be under the Southern Baptist Convention, saying, well, we want to go to an independent Baptist church that is not affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. So you see churches that are exploding, that are these, you know, IFB or independent fundamental Baptist churches, because they were really eating up, you know, members from SBC churches that were leaving in droves and wanting a more conservative theological church to join. So what happens in the 80s, and it's interesting, 70s, 80s, most people in your audience, and I know you would know his name as well, we all know Adrian Rogers, right? And Adrian Rogers, I mean, just a good old Southern Baptist preacher, very conservative, and he helped lead what was called the conservative resurgence in the SBC. Basically helped to push out the liberal theologians teaching in these colleges and set forth even what today is the Baptist Faith and Message, you know, 2000, you know, it's been updated several times, but really bringing the SBC back to a very conservative position, which was unprecedented because no mainline denomination had ever rebounded from leaning in a very liberal position. So now you have late 80s, 90s, into the thousands, and you have guys like Al Mohler, you know, you have, you know, Adrian Rogers coming off the scene. You have, you know, many other people we can talk about that were Southern Baptists that now were very conservative, you know, in a sense were fundamentalistic in a sense, and had brought this denomination back to what it historically was as a very conservative organization. Now, here's where it gets interesting. At that point, you have these independent fundamental Baptist churches that now their members are like, oh, hey, we left that church because they're going liberal and we grew up with that church. Well, now they're conservative again. Let's go back over there. And what we start to see happen, and really I would say the de-evolution of the independent fundamental Baptist church movement, is they had to create more differentiators between them and the SBC churches that made them different. So now it wasn't just, well, we hold to conservative theology, we hold to the fundamentals. Now it was, hey, we're living in this hippie time of the 60s and the 70s and this Woodstock era. And, you know, your kids are going to get eaten up by these modern universities and, you know, the party culture that goes along with it. We now are going to separate off of social issues as well. We're going to separate from people based off of the music they use, the dress. I mean, I remember when I was in college, at the time, this wasn't a rule, but it had been a rule that you couldn't wear wire rim glasses or pleated pants because those were worldly fashions. Yeah. And so these were things that people knew, you know, were knee-jerk reactions. You know, guitars were bad instruments because, you know, the rock bands use those. You know, at a time, even, you know, if you're going to be, you know, at a church and sing, you shouldn't hold a microphone because, you know, the worldly people that are performers hold microphones. You put the microphone on the pulpit. You have a lot of these tertiary issues becoming separation issues that divided the independent fundamental Baptist churches from the now, you know, conservative returning SBC churches. And I think that's where we see the modern state of fundamentalism as far as the branch that I have come from. There are so many areas I could go here to, you know, not miscategorize, to clarify, but I'll just stop it there to kind of answer your question in long form of that's the evolution process we see from the 1920s, 30s through the 80s to what we see now on the present day.
Well, that's super helpful. I do have a question as you were talking. Do you know, and you may not, but do you know when the first church identified as an independent fundamentalist Baptist, the first IFB, or was it a group of IFB churches that were the first ones?
Yeah. Okay. Great question. So it's like nailing Jell-O on a wall, because let's just be honest, what makes you an independent fundamental Baptist? It's connotation and denotation. So let me give you just kind of an analogy. My church I go to is here in my town of Indianola. I go to New Heights Church. We are an independent church. You know, we have, you know, elders at our church. They are the, you know, highest level of authority at the church. We don't answer to a board or anyone else. You know what I mean? In that sense, we're independent, aren't we? You know, we are an independent operating church. Fundamental. Is my church fundamental? Well, to take the fundamentals literally, yeah, we hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, you know, the virgin birth, the miracles, etc. We are fundamentalist in the sense of the true fundamentals. And then are we Baptists? Yeah, we do hold to a Baptist, you know, polity of church government, and we do baptize by immersion. So to take each of those words separately, we are independent, we are fundamental in doctrine, and we are Baptist. But when you put those together, we are not independent fundamental Baptists. We're not IFB. IFB is a connotation, no matter how you want to cut it, that I've had people at my previous church, you know, that have warned people of ever attending my church because, you know, our church is going a dangerous direction because we have drums and we have guitars and, you know, our pastors don't wear suits when they preach and we don't use the King James Bible. So then I stop and I go, okay, where did this IFB come from? That's your question. And to answer that, I would truly say, you know, you can oppose me or message me if you think differently. I would say the first independent fundamental Baptist that I would categorize as IFB was J. Frank Norris. And J. Frank Norris, if you don't know, was an early fundamentalist at the time of J. Gresham Aikum, R.A. Torrey, W.B. Riley. But he was a guy that was just cantankerous. He was a bully. He liked to fight. He loved contention. He liked to separate from people. And it's interesting. Do you not know much about J. Frank Norris much, Keith?
No, not much. No.
Okay. Look into him. There's a book called The Shooting Revivalist. So he in the 1930s or 40s pastored the two largest churches in America simultaneously. He pastored First Baptist of Fort Worth and First Baptist Detroit and traveled on the weekends back and forth by train to pastor both churches. They were fat, like tens of thousands of people. He was a very controversial figure. He grew up in the home of an alcoholic. Yeah, go ahead.
So what you're saying is he invented the multi-site before there was if he could have multi-sited himself in, if he could have digitally sent himself in, he would have done that. But instead he took a train. I know.
Yep, exactly. And not to go on him too long, but things for you and people to know why I say he's the first fundamentalist is, you see a lot of characteristics in IFB churches today in him as a character. You see him separating from the SBC, not over theology, but over money, in that he didn't like certain, you know, cooperative programs they were doing and he wanted the money for himself. He was known for being very eccentric. His sermons were very topical, did not have a lot of content in them a lot of times. He was known for baptizing a horse in his baptistry at one time to help get cowboys to... Yeah, he baptized a horse in his baptistry in Texas to help cowboys come to church.
Okay, I'm going to write that down because I make little short videos off this, and that's going to be a short right there.
Yeah, modes of baptism. He was known for being very contentious with local politicians. He used his Sunday services often to get a crowd in to hear something amazing he was going to say. So one Sunday, he announced in the newspapers the week before that he was going to expose a prominent politician in Dallas for having an affair, for embezzling, and for being a dishonest crook. And if you came to his church that Sunday, you could find out who that politician was. And the story goes that he had 12 politicians calling him, begging him not to give out their name, you know, at his sermon that he gave. So you just see this like very, you know, knee-jerk, controversy-strung guy. The biggest controversy he got involved in is he shot a man dead in his office in the early 1930s. And Mr. Chips was his name. He was a department store owner who was very angry at J. Frank Norris for something he said in one of his sermons. I think in one of his sermons, he mentioned that Mr. Chips had an affair, and he said that to the congregation as a whole, and it was a private matter. And Mr. Chips went to meet with J. Frank Norris, and nobody was in the office when it happened, and there was a bang. The janitor heard it, and Mr. Chips was shot dead. And when the police came and investigated, this is all public records. You can find this online anywhere. Mr. Chips did not have a gun or anything on him. J. Frank Norris said he shot him in self-defense. There was no weapon on Mr. Chips, and he was later acquitted because there weren't any witnesses to testify either way. The reason I say this is that you can find in modern IFB colleges, when they go through Baptist history, they attribute their lineage to J. Frank Norris, and they count him as a father of their IFB faith. There's a clip I can give you of Jack Treiber. He's the president of Golden State Baptist College, and they have a hall of heroes of the faith, and they have J. Frank Norris up there, his picture. Crown College down in Kentucky, you know, Clarence Sexton was the pastor there until he passed away recently. They have J. Frank Norris up there. You know, when I learned at Fairhaven, you know, we learned about J. Frank Norris as, you know, this, you know, father of the faith that stood against, you know, compromise. And then I grow up and I learn about him and I'm like, this guy was just a bully. But I think we see kind of this rose-colored glasses of, you know, modern fundamentalism is let's divide from anyone that's not like us. You know, what makes us different? Let's divide over issues that make people liberals and us conservative. And I think you see the grassroots of that in J. Frank Norris coming through. So sorry to answer with such a long answer, but that is, I would say, the first independent fundamental Baptist as we see them today.
So we got a horse baptizing, man shooting.
Multi-site preaching.
I have got to spend some time looking this guy up because, I had no idea.
Yep.
Wow. That's
and I'll
incredible.
Throw one more name at you. So this is the string. It goes J. Frank Norris. After him, the next progenitor in line would be John R. Rice, which are you familiar with John R. Rice at all?
I've heard the name. Yeah.
Okay. So he was the editor.
John L. Rice, as you're saying? John L.
John R. Rice.
John R. Rice. Okay.
Yeah. So he was the publisher of The Sword of the Lord, which still exists today. It's a very fundamentalist, you know, platform newspaper. And he was from Wheaton College in Illinois. You know, his daughters went there, everything. And John R. Rice was really kind of a mentee under J. Frank Norris, kind of learned under him. They stood together. But even J. Frank Norris separated from John R. Rice because John R. Rice didn't take a hard enough stand separating from Billy Graham and others, et cetera. So I would honestly argue that John R. Rice was a more moderate IFB pastor, but still held most of these IFB beliefs we hold. The funny thing is, John R. Rice was not King James only. Even in The Sword of the Lord, you know, endorsed the NASB when it was first published, and even has an article called Problems with King James Onlyism. And I've published that online before, and it drives IFB people crazy because they all revere John R. Rice. He is like the grandpappy, you know, he's the nice, you know, forefather after J. Frank Norris of the IFB. And you see even him not holding a lot of these more militant, you know, doctrines and beliefs that we see the IFB church hold. And then lastly, the last connector would be, you got J. Frank Norris, John R. Rice, and then you have the man that I would say created the modern form of fundamentalism today, which is Jack Hiles. And Jack Hiles was a man that I truly doubt was even a believer and was even a saved man that I'll see in heaven one day. Multiple sexual abuse allegations, very racist. There's a sermon of him even talking about if you got saved, you know, from another version besides the King James, then you're not even saved. You know, you can only be born of uncorruptible seed, which is the true word. If you got saved with an NIV, then you're born of incorruptible seed.
Yeah, I've heard of that. Yep.
It's bad. But he was known for having the largest church in America, I think, in the 1980s. Their Sunday school program, I think at one time, their largest day had 20 to 30,000 people in attendance. Right there in Hammond, Indiana, right outside of Chicago. And he wrote this book here called The Hiles Church Manual. And this literally, they would have a pastor's conference every year that thousands of pastors of IFB churches would go to. And that's him. If you've never seen him, that's Jack Hiles. pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. I mean, would often brag that, you know, they had the largest, you know, church in America, and this is a way to, you know, grow your church just like him. And a lot of people separate from him today because they don't want to be associated with, you know, the sexual abuse allegations. You know, his methods of evangelism were horrible. It was the whole, like, say this prayer and you'll be saved, you know, in a crowd of 1,000 people, and, you know, baptize people right after without any, you know, true understanding of their salvation. But if you read this manual, even people today that would say, oh, we're IFB, but we don't associate with Jack Hyles, their churches oftentimes will operate exactly like his as you read through this manual, which makes me say, okay, you can say you don't like him, but your church still operates like very identically to what he put in this manual, which I think we see kind of, you know, the modern state of fundamentalism today.
Wow.
Yeah.
See, these are things, again, I was not, I went to a Southern Baptist seminary, but I grew up in a church that wasn't connected to the IFB. So these are all these names and some of these things that you're saying are guys that I have not come across, and it's just amazing.
Yeah.
So very helpful.
Sorry to info dump. I feel like that is actually the lightest, simplest, and like less time consuming way I think I ever could have gotten through that whole string of people.
No, I get it. So the impact of fundamentalism, and I don't want to jump too far, but I do, we're getting at the hour mark, and I want to start, you know, drawing to a close. When we talk about the impact of fundamentalism, you put in your notes that you sent to me the good, the bad, and the ugly. So you're not saying it's all bad. You're not saying that everything is bad. There's some goodness here. And I want to be fair. Again, I'm going to be doing a bow tie dialogue with Tommy McMurtry and a few of his friends that are all IFB pastors. And Tommy and I've, you know, we were in a show together recently, and he was very kind to me. And I want to count him as a brother and say, you know, these are guys who obviously we differ on some things, but, you know, we're not, you know, there are some men that we would question, you know, like you mentioned with Jack Hyles and others, but ultimately we're not kicking anyone out of the kingdom. I know you're not. Yeah.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
What's the good, what's the bad, what's the ugly, you know, if you would.
I'll keep it simple. So the good is, you know, and if you're listening and you're like, oh, Josh, you miscategorized us. We don't, you know, we see some things like what you're saying, but not all the way. That's what I'm saying. This is a generalization. There are some good independent fundamental Baptist guys out there that I would still, you know, visit their church. You know, if they wanted me to preach from them, you know, I'd go in and preach, and I would call them like moderate IFB, you know, people that, you know, actually categorize some of their doctrines as secondary and not fundamental. So there are some good men, you know, in the IFB that I think have just gone along with tradition, you know, so it's kind of hard to, you know, pull away from tradition when that's your friends, that's your network, etc. Most independent fundamental Baptists, I think, truly do have a heart to reach the lost and evangelize and give the gospel out. I think they're misguided oftentimes in the way they do it. I think we see it too, and a lot of knee jerk against anything reformed or, you know, Calvinism is that horrible C word you shouldn't say. And I think there is such this emphasis on like, we need to reach everyone because it is up to us to reach everyone at any point in time with the gospel. And I think there's a good to that of realizing, yeah, there is an accountability we have to share the gospel, you know, to reach people, you know, and be evangelistic. And I definitely see that as a whole in independent fundamental Baptist churches. They're misguided on their view about the King James Bible, but I think at the heart, they truly do love God's word and they treasure it very deeply. I just think they're misguided about translation being equivalent to, you know, the original and what God's word actually is. So I would say those are good things. The bad and then the ugly. I think the bad is just a lot of legalism of things that are preferences or tertiary issues that get placed on issues of sanctification, you know, to where a woman off in general in an IFB church is told, you know, if you wear pants, you know, you're either sinning, you know, not wearing, you know, what you should, and you're not going to grow the way that God wants you to grow. You know, if you, you know, aren't using this Bible translation, if you listen to any kind of like drums or guitar or rock music, you know, you're polluting your soul with the devil's music, etc. So I think we just have some misplaced priorities about certain doctrines and how they factor into sanctification. And then I would say the ugly is that unfortunately there is a massive sexual abuse problem within independent fundamental Baptist churches as a whole. A documentary was just released on HBO and Discovery called Let Us Pray, P-R-E-Y, going through Jack Hyles, Bruce Goddard out in Wildomar, California, you know, Jack Scott, who was the son-in-law of Jack Hyles, who took over First Baptist Hammond and just got out of prison recently for abusing an underage girl. So we see a lot of ugliness, and I think it comes from unchecked authority. A lot of times there is all the authority placed on one man within the church, not a group of elders and people that give checks and balances. And then I would say the ugly as well at times can be just anti-intellectualism and kind of an affront to expositional, hermeneutically based preaching in favor of more topical, you know, very emotional based, you know, get a response, come to the altar preaching. So, you know, that's my consensus as a whole. There's good, there's bad, there's ugly. And my hope for the IFB in a sense today is that those that would consider themselves moderate IFB or IFB light would actually do what they've been trained and separate from the error, even within the IFB, things that encroach upon the gospel, and that they would continue to rank things as fundamental, secondary, and tertiary issues and allow the gospel to truly be, you know, the prime thing that brings Christians together, not just our secondary differences that happen to make us, you know, denominationally different.
Great. And I do want to say this because I know that I have seen guys who are part of the IFB who've had, you know, who've come out and said, hey, you know, we recognize the issues of the sexual, the Let Us Pray video. Some of them have responded and said it's not true, but others have come out and said, hey, this is, you know, this does not identify all of us. And I think we would both be fair to say.
Yeah, I do not put everybody in that boat. Yeah.
Good godly men. And it is sad how much, you know, I remember when the Catholics were, you know, when it came out about the priests and the things that were happening there, and everybody was like, whoa, look at the Catholic Church. Look at what's happening there. Well, there was things happening in other denominations as well. Not that necessarily Catholics don't like to be called a denomination, and I don't right. count them, but you understand within the broader language of Christendom, you know, there are issues, but you're right. This is something that has to be dealt with. This is what church discipline is for. This is what the police, you know, the government does not bear the sword in vain, right? There's a time and place to get the law enforcement involved, all of these things, which cannot be swept under the rug. And, and I'm thankful that many IFB pastors would agree with that. They would say it needs to be.
Absolutely.
Yep. So, brother, I want to thank you for, one, just being a good friend. I've enjoyed our time on Facebook, seeing you and the things that you're doing, and you're being willing to come back on the show. And I do hope that people will get your book if they haven't already got it, and maybe being reintroduced to you through today. And tell them how to get in touch with you. If people have questions, or if people want to shoot you a question, or even follow your ministry, do you have an online presence that people can go and find?
Yeah, definitely. I love connecting with really anyone that's in the body of Christ with me. Even if you're not in the body of Christ, I like engaging with you because, you know, you're still someone that is made in the image of God. And, you know, God wants you to find the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And, you know, if my, you know, resources can help connect you to the message of the gospel, that's what I'm all about. You can reach me mostly online on Amazon.com. That's where my book is sold. I have it you know, paperback. You can get it as an audiobook and as an ebook as well. And I keep it very cheaply priced, really just enough to cover printing costs, because I want everyone to have a copy of it if they want it. Honestly, I have no problem saying this to your crowd. If you don't have the money for it and you want an ebook copy, email me. I'll give you a free ebook copy. You know, I'll call it the Keith Foskey special. Okay. Reach out to me. You can hit me up on Twitter. That's usually where I engage in more of these conversations. I normally keep Facebook kind of more personal, you know, just, you know, pictures privately with family and stuff. But if you reach out to me on Messenger, on Facebook Messenger, I get a lot of requests on Facebook Messenger as well. So, Twitter is ground zero for debates, as Keith and I know. And, you know, I love engaging and showing people that we can show truth in a loving way, and we don't have to be divisive as we speak truth. And that's really kind of my guiding principle as I talk about these issues online.
Amen. And what's your Twitter handle for the group for everybody to know how to find you?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let me look. I need to create something really cool like you have. My Twitter handle is at Joshua Barzon.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Yep. Well, that, you know, that works good. I have Your Calvinist and people know that, but sometimes people don't always connect my real name with that. So that's why the podcast changed to that name. Yeah. Because you, last time you were on, we were Conversations with a Calvinist, but yeah, now it's Your Calvinist. Yep. It was, we tied it to the Twitter name so that people would be able to make that connection because we have a lot of people that follow us on Twitter.
Yeah, I love it. I'm not big stuff like you, Keith, so I just keep my name on it at this point. So,
Well, brother, I'm very thankful for all that you do, and I certainly learned a lot today, and I know our guests or our audience did as well. So thank you, Joshua. Thank your family for giving you to us for this hour, and God bless you in your ministry.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
And I want to thank everybody for being a part of Your Calvinist podcast today. Please remember that if you're watching this on YouTube, hitting the thumbs up really helps us out. Subscribing to the channel helps even more. And if you want to donate to the show, you can go to buymeacoffee.com/yourcalvinist. Also, don't forget, this coming weekend is our Bible conference at Sovereign Grace Family Church. If you're in the Jacksonville area, come visit with us. And if you're not, you want to visit online, you can go to YouTube and type in SGFC Jax on YouTube. But you can go to our website at sgfcjax.org. I want to thank you again for listening to Your Calvinist podcast. My name is Keith Foskey, and I've been Your Calvinist. May God bless you.